as our song of preparation, let's sing together number 35, Psalter hymnal number 35. This is based on Psalm 22, which speaks clearly of the suffering of our Lord as well. We'll sing all the stanzas of number 35, 1 through 4, standing to sing. This morning we read together Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then we'll read the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, found on page 716 in your pew Bibles, Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. And we'll be considering this passage in light of the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism on the suffering of our Lord, and going through this through Easter as well, following the Apostles' Creed, confession of what it means that Jesus suffered, died, was buried. Just to cover this as well, I thought in Lord's Day 13 and 14, dealing with the Lord's conception and also with being conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that we cover that sufficiently in the sermon series on Luke, going through that so carefully, looking at how Jesus was conceived there and his humanity and his humility as well. So we covered the teaching of the Catechism concerning those two Lord's Days. And now going here as well, continuing the suffering of Christ, the stages of his humiliation, dealing this morning with what it means that Christ suffered. Isaiah 52, verse 13, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the questions that followed Jesus wherever he went was this: who is this man? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? When he would do miracles, when he would preach and teach in powerful ways, they wondered that. Isn't that the son of Joseph and Mary? Isn't he just like any one of us? So who is he? What makes him appear so different? There was something about Jesus that everyone seemed to notice. And you know, there were those who were lowly and who were meek, who were humble of heart. And they were drawn to Jesus because there was something about him, his gentle spirit, his meekness was inviting to him. They were not intimidated by Jesus. They were not put off by him. They were welcomed by Jesus, accepted by him. But on the other hand, there were those who were proud and arrogant and self-righteous. And they were threatened by Jesus. They felt uneasy. They felt unsettled in his presence. And more than a little convicted by his teaching. So who was this Jesus? Why did he strike people like this? Why did he generate this kind of response? Well, it wasn't like Jesus tried to hide who he was. Sometimes he would tell others not to tell them who, but certainly he revealed who he was. He spoke of who he was. He didn't try to keep it a secret. In Matthew 12, Jesus said this: for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He revealed something about himself, who he was, what he would come to do to the crowds. John 2, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews responded, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered. And he said this to, that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said. It was also John 10, where Jesus says, therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And even as much as they did not want to hear it, Jesus told his own disciples what must happen to him. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. And in these passages and many more, Jesus had revealed his identity and even his mission and calling to those around him. Jesus revealed himself as the one foretold by the prophet Isaiah, the one sent by the Father to give himself up for the sake of fallen sinners. And as we approach Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, it's fitting for us to consider again the section of the Apostles' Creed as we confess what it means that Christ suffered, crucified, suffered hell on the cross, died and was buried all for our sake. This is why he came. So we consider the good news this morning. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was the suffering servant. And we'll look at three aspects of his suffering from Isaiah 53. Notice that Christ suffered physically, he suffered mentally, and thirdly, he suffered spiritually. Physically, mentally, and spiritually. First of all, Christ suffered physically. The Apostles' Creed mentions the sufferings of Jesus Christ in connection with his judgment under Pontius Pilate. And you know, that judgment is very important for us to see as far as the witness of the world is concerned, that it's a matter of public record that Jesus, though pronounced innocent by Pilate himself, his earthly judge, was still tried, still convicted, and condemned, sentenced to death. And not just any death, not just stoning, being thrown off a cliff like so many wanted to do to Jesus, but this specific kind of Roman death, the death on the cross, a cursed form of death to the Jew, crucifixion. So in God's perfect plan of salvation, he was pleased to use this unjust judgment and this cruel, torturous form of death to satisfy his justice, to pour out his wrath upon his Son Jesus Christ, that we might be shown mercy, that we might be saved. And though Pilate's verdict is an unjust verdict, God the Father counted Jesus guilty as well. He used that verdict to pronounce that upon his Son, guilty, charging him with our sin that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. And that suffering, that punishment would be severe, to say the very least. In the gospel accounts, we can trace the record of Christ's physical sufferings, that after Jesus was taken into custody, as you read through these accounts, especially at this time of year, we see Jesus was abused by the soldiers. And really, it was nothing out of the ordinary. This is what soldiers did. This was their sport, you might say. This is how they treated prisoners. The gospels tell of Jesus being struck in the face, verbally mocked, of course, spat upon. They place that crown of thorns upon his forehead, boys and girls, and they beat that, they hit that. Imagine that, how painful it is to get a sliver or even a part of a thorn in our finger. Imagine what it's like to have a crown of thorns on your head and then have others hit that and strike that. How excruciatingly painful that must have been. Jesus also, we read, was flogged at least once, very likely twice. And it means he was whipped, and the whips that the Romans used were often had the pieces of steel at the end, razor-sharp steel that would tear through the flesh. That in itself, you can actually flog someone, whip someone to death. That in itself could have brought about the death of Jesus. So he endured beatings and floggings, this crown of thorns. And that was torment in and of itself even before a spike was ever driven through his hands or feet, and he was hung by those spikes on the cross. We don't have to record every gory detail, nor do we need a medical examiner's report to determine all the effects that this kind of suffering would have on the body of Jesus, all this trauma. You know, some people do that. They put a lot of effort in that. You can read maybe devotionals that tell about that, about what would happen to the body as Jesus went through each one of these, the shock, the trauma on the physical body of Jesus, even to the point where his heart finally stopped, his lungs collapsed. All that has its own place and purpose. But really what scriptures tell us here is completely sufficient. What we do know about that, Isaiah 52 tells us as well in verse 14. Physically speaking, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. They were appalled at him. He was beaten and tortured, you might say, beyond recognition. His body twisted, disfigured by the torment, by the pain and the agony, so much so that Isaiah said he barely looked human. The fact that he was even a man, much less Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, Jesus, the Son of God, was not even discernible to the eye. And while some might argue that other types of death are more cruel, and some would argue that there are other people in history who suffered much more physical pain and torment over a much longer period of time than Jesus. Maybe they were abused for weeks or burned at the stake or what have you. The fact remains, no human suffered as Jesus did. In this regard, with every strike of the hand, with every blow of the whip, with every pounding of the nail, Jesus felt the infinite wrath of God upon him for the sins of his people, all his people, from the beginning of time to the end, for our sin. Jesus was made to endure every bit of the physical suffering and torture he was destined to endure as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God. And he did this willingly. He did this humbly. He did this obediently. I could have made 6 points easily this morning about how he suffered. He suffered physically, but he did so again with a willing heart, with a humble heart, doing this for our sake. Paul says that in Philippians 2, how he came to this earth humbly, becoming man, right? Taking on our human nature, because no other creature could bear God's punishment, could bear God's wrath against man's sin, except man himself. So Jesus came in the flesh to suffer in the flesh to save us from our sins. We sing of that. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. We'll sing that a bit, and you know the song, the response, right? What do we sing as a refrain? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Last month I was asked to open with devotions at Lansing Christian School. Some of you were there for that junior high musical, and I chose a portion of John Piper's book, 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. It's a book of devotions which really highlight a different aspect of the benefit of Christ coming and dying in our place. And the one I read focused on what it means that Jesus died for me, right? For us as an individual. Who am I? Who are you that Jesus would die for you? I'm a pastor, husband, a father, a friend. I'm a sinner. Sinner. Born, conceived in sin. I sin every day of my life, thought, word, and deed. I need a Savior. Jesus died for me, undeserving as I am. Same is true for you. Are you and I worth suffering for, worth dying for, worth being tortured and dying for in that regard, being crucified for? You would answer, hardly. That's what the Bible says as well. In our sinful state, we're enemies of God. We know the catechism, we know Romans, right? We're disobedient, we're rebellious, we're hateful, we're hard-hearted, yet Jesus died for the likes of us. That's how much God loved us. That's how God demonstrates his love for us. Paul writes in Romans that while we were yet sinners, this Jesus died for us. And that's why we owe Christ our life, our devotion, our allegiance, our gratitude, because he suffered, he bled, he suffered physically for us, that now, by God's grace, we might be forgiven and we might now live for him. Christ suffered physically. He also suffered mentally. Now, it's true the total amount of the mental anguish of our Savior, it's impossible for us to gauge. But it most certainly reached its height in the anguish of soul, which Jesus mentioned and experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. But already here in Isaiah, these sufferings are foretold. We hear these words, boys and girls, Jesus was despised. Jesus was rejected by men. It means he was an outcast. He was forsaken. He was forgotten about. He was a man of sorrows, as we already mentioned from that song, acquainted with grief. All those are forms of mental suffering. I want you boys and girls to think about this, to kind of put in words you can understand. Think of this. When someone picks on you at school, When someone makes fun of you, perhaps in your neighborhood, for maybe how you look or what you did, maybe you did something and people make fun of you for it, or maybe they push you aside at recess and say, well, you know, you can't play in our game. Only our friends are playing this game. You have to go somewhere else. We don't want you here, or we don't want to play with you. That hurts, doesn't it? Now, you might smile and walk away and say, it's no big deal, you're embarrassed, but it hurts. It hurts when people push us away. It hurts when people say, you're not welcome here. That stings deep inside our heart to be despised, to be rejected even as a child. And I say that not only for the ones who have experienced that, but I say that even for those who are on the giving end of that, for those who have done those kind of things and said those kind of things to others, to other boys, to other girls. You know, we call that, there's words for that, we call that bullying, being cruel, teasing. That type of teasing and bullying should never be named among the people of God, the children of God. God hates all forms of teasing and bullying and putting others out, right? We're supposed to welcome others and befriend others and looking out for those who are the outcasts and join them to our group. So yes, you can play with us. Yes, you come and be part of our group as well. So when we think about that in terms of what Jesus endured, this is a terrible form of suffering. Jesus endured his whole ministry. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Hey, here comes that Jesus. Here comes that crazy guy who calls himself the Son of God. The very people Jesus came to heal and help and save spurned him. And they were verbal assaults Jesus endured every day. And although we like to say that sticks and stones may break our bones, but words can never hurt me, that's just not true. That's not true at all. I've found personally that words spoken in cruelty and hatred and scorn can hurt much, can cut much deeper. It can hurt much longer than any wound caused by sticks and stones and even a fist. Bruises on the body can heal. But the pain, the torment, the anguish caused by that rejection, caused by that hatred, that spite, spoken by the people who maybe loved you at one time or spoken by people who you came to serve, that hurts. That's a form of suffering that we can't calculate. That leaves scars for years. And that mental suffering intensified in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus cried out to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death." And it reached its climax on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was despised, rejected by men, and in the end, by God. And as a suffering servant, he had to do again what no one else could do, which meant he had to suffer this all alone. This wasn't a burden that anyone else could share or take upon themselves. Christ had to suffer this alone. To be forsaken by God, rejected by man. All that suffering was just as painful, if not more so, than any pain inflicted by a soldier's fist or whip or scourge or nail or thorn. And yet we confess to our own joy, this too was necessary. This too was necessary to pay the penalty of our sin, to pay the penalty of our guilt. This was necessary because it was part of the suffering which he, the suffering servant, came to endure. It was part of the pain inflicted by the Father, who's holy, righteous, and just, to satisfy his justice, to cleanse us from our sins. And is it any wonder, when you think about it, is it any wonder why the world has such a hard time accepting this Jesus, as a Savior? Think about what the world embraces as a Savior. Think of what our world embraces by way of the people we look up to, our heroes. We live in a world that craves heroes. Movies are made about heroes, books written about them, sometimes true to life. But we always have to embellish them a bit to make the heroes maybe a little bit more heroic than they really are. The heroes we like are the ones who fit our description of what a hero should be. A hero is someone who fits our description of success, a successful mission. We like a hero to be the men of SEAL Team 6. We hear about them. The military's finest. They stealthily, they fly into enemy territory. They fly under the radar. They infiltrate the compound. They go in. They shoot all the bad guys. They come out and they get Osama bin Laden. They shoot him dead on the spot. That's our kind of hero. They kill America's most wanted, the world's most wanted. It's the kind of hero we like to embrace. We want a hero who stands during the battle and at the end of the battle clean, unscathed, unblemished. That's the kind of hero the world wants. Mission accomplished. Killing the bad guys, looking good doing it. Showing no weakness. Humiliating the enemy. But Jesus doesn't fit that mold. He doesn't fit that description. He's the anti-hero. He's the weak one who endures the verbal assault, the physical abuse. He doesn't fight back. Peter says it too. He didn't even speak of word of retaliation. He didn't even call those 10,000 soldiers, a legion of angels at his disposal, or not soldiers, but angels. He could have called those angels and got revenge and stuck up for himself and killed all those terrible Pharisees and Jews who wanted to kill him. But Jesus turned the other cheek. He let the bad guys capture him and torture him and humiliate him and disfigure him. He was struck down. He was shamed. He was not the least bit successful by the standards of the world. He was not successful in his mission, or so it seemed. So he was an embarrassment. Paul writes of that. That's why the message of the cross is what? It is what to the Greeks? Foolishness. Who wants a weak Savior? Who wants a Savior that looks like that? I want one who's sculpted like a Greek god, who's strong. Who wants a Savior, as the Jews would say, who's a stumbling block? This Jesus guy, he was crucified. He didn't do what the law required in their eyes. He's cursed. Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews. And yet that is exactly why Jesus came and suffered as he did, as the suffering servant. Because the mission he came to accomplish was the mission the Father sent him to accomplish. The mission for the salvation of sinners. Fallen sinners need Jesus. Not John Wayne for that generation, or Bruce Willis maybe for my generation, or SEAL Team 6 for this generation. Who knows? We need Jesus. And in the mission, this is what's so beautiful, in the mission of the suffering servant, we see so wonderfully how this all works. That the suffering, the death, the exaltation, and the world mission of Jesus are all wrapped together so wonderfully, presented to us so wonderfully here in Isaiah 53. I can't go into it all, but it's only through that, as Isaiah 52 says, verse 13, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised. He will be lifted up, highly exalted, but only through the means of what he describes following. In the end, he will be raised. He will be exalted. The word will go out." The suffering servant came to be the light of the nations. But the only way Jesus could do that is if he would be highly exalted. And the only way he could be highly exalted would be to first humble himself and suffer and die for the sins of his people. That's why the catechism goes through this. The humiliation of our Savior followed by his exaltation. So in the eyes of the world, again, Jesus is the anti-hero. And yet he is exactly the hero and the Savior this fallen world needs. You and I, our lost neighbors, our lost and hurting world needs the suffering servant to save them from their sins. And that's the message, the church, that we are given to sing and to bring to this world. This is a Savior we must hold up before the eyes of sinful men. Thirdly and finally, we notice Christ suffered spiritually. This too is powerfully presented to us in Isaiah 53, in that Jesus identifies with sinners. He suffered in our place. Jesus accepted the just rewards for our transgressions. Why else did Jesus have to suffer all these things? It was for our transgressions, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. And yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And in the end, although this passage speaks so much about the suffering of Jesus, it also speaks of his death. He died like a lamb led to slaughter, cut off from the land of the living, assigned a grave with the wicked. And the kind of death Jesus died in, we'll get to that as well later on in the catechism in the coming weeks, a substitutionary death, a vicarious atonement, where he makes his life and death a sin offering for us, following the example of the Old Testament. As that sacrifice was brought, the priest lays his hands upon it, the sins of the people transferred to that sacrifice, the sacrifice then is killed, the blood poured out, and that blood sprinkled on the people for the cleansing of their sins. Sins are gone as the sacrifices died, and the people are cleansed. That's what Jesus did for us on the altar of the cross, pouring out his blood, giving it all for our sake, that we could be saved from our sins. And what does that mean to us? It's again good news to us. God's word says that we all, like sinners, have gone our way. We're like those sheep, and we bring judgment on ourselves, the judgment of a holy God, and we cannot save ourselves. Yet God, who's rich in mercy, plenteous in grace, doesn't destroy us. But he turns to us and treats us in love. And he sends his son into the world so we could see that our just judge becomes our precious Savior. And the Father pursues us, his children, by sending his son who assumes our nature. He plays the role of the suffering servant and he willingly bears it all for our sake. Even the God-forsaking darkness, the penalty of hell on the cross, and the cold, dark grave, all for sinners' sake. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Unlike any love that any human has ever seen or displayed or received, the love of God for his own. It is the very definition of grace and mercy. God's riches given to us through the suffering, the pain, the expense of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in closing, what does God ask for in return? You should know that. The love of our poor hearts. The devotion of our hearts. Our lives. Jesus died for me. I live for him. That's an easy way to remember it. And that devotion begins right here in worship. In terms of the songs we sing, the heart we bring to worship filled with joy. You ask, what do I owe God? The praises of your heart. The praises of your voices. Psalm 16, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I'll lift up the cup of salvation. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. I'll fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. I'll sacrifice a thank offering to you and call in the name of the Lord. That sacrifice, though, goes beyond the words we speak and sing here. I think as well what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, and every one of you have received God's mercy, every one of us, in view of that, offer your bodies every day as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. God doesn't require us to pour out our blood. We don't pay for our sins. Jesus did it. Now we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as our spiritual act of worship. What does that look like? Well, you keep reading in chapter 12 and he tells you, love. Love must be sincere. A simple example, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus, showing humility, putting the needs of others before his own. Also, verse 11, never be lacking in zeal. All right, what are you excited about? What do you put as a priority in your life? What things make you want to get up in the morning? Certainly business and things like that, and work, certainly that's part of it. But your zeal should be for the Lord. No higher zeal than that. I want to glorify God in my work. I want to glorify God through whatever I'm doing, sports, work-related, whatever it is, even on vacation. I want to bring glory to God. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And how about these two? be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That's how you respond to God's mercy. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Again, Paul sets before us the example of Christ. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. And we could go on. Paul goes on as well, talking about the governing authorities and the responsibility we have to the government. Loving each other later as well, as God has called us to love. We could also, as one other point of application, remember what Peter calls us to in terms of suffering. Knowing that since Jesus Christ suffered, we too suffer. We join in his sufferings, being overjoyed as well as his glory is revealed. Peter says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So in that sense, even the sufferings we endure are evidence of his grace and mercy and love, and we should bear those with joy, counting it an honor to suffer for Jesus' sake. And we should also expect to experience suffering, as no servant is greater than his master, as Jesus said. And if Christ suffered, then all those who follow will suffer as well, as we follow in his steps, the way of suffering. Christ was the suffering servant. That's who he was. And in a sense, as his people, that's who we will be too, those who suffer for righteousness' sake. He walked the way of suffering that we could be made right before God. And we are called to walk that way of suffering as well, because we've been made one with Christ. We identify with Christ. We are identified with the cross, with his name, with his gospel, and with his kingdom. And so let us joyfully take up our cross and follow him. And let us in all of our life show what it means that we are those who have received mercy and grace, living our lives in obedience and thankfulness, gratitude for what he's done for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we humbly pour out our hearts to you in gratitude for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we have heard again of the work of the suffering servant, how he came to suffer for us physically and mentally and spiritually, how he did so willingly and lovingly. Father, in so many ways and more, Jesus did accomplish the mission you sent him to accomplish, and we rejoice in that. We are mindful as well that he doesn't fit our world's description of the hero that we need, but he's the Savior that all men need, the Savior who came to satisfy your wrath and justice that we might be saved. We pray, Father, that you will help us to realize this anew and be able to embrace this good news and be able to respond in the way that your word has called us to respond, as those who receive grace and been the recipients of your mercy, that we would give our lives to you as sacrifices, living sacrifices of thanksgiving, being devoted to you, Father, in love, and to each other in love as well. Father, we pray that your Spirit would apply this word to our hearts in the days, in the weeks, in the years ahead, that we would truly show the joy of what it means to be joined with Christ in his suffering and also in his death, but also, Father, living that out each day in gratitude. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.